John chapter 13, 14, 15, and 16 records what we commonly refer to and is commonly taught as the Last Supper. The Last Supper. And here in John 13, 1, it says, "Now, before the feast of Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." This chapter, which is going to record the teachings and the events of the Last Supper, here in John starts out to say that what we're going to read here occurred before the Passover. This happened before the Passover. And yet, many teach, it's the basic tradition that's commonly held, that the Last Supper was the Passover meal. I also believe what it says in Corinthians, that Jesus Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. And I believe that in God's moed, in His times and in the seasons of which He put things in place way back, that Jesus died at the time the Passover was to be slain as the final Passover for humanity. And when you come to the Scriptures with a Judean and Hebraic understanding, you see that. John, the Gospel of John, is very evident that this meal was not the Passover meal. There's many things to consider, but I have a couple things here listed. First of all, when they broke bread, which we talk about communion, the word in Greek is artos. There's an equivalent Hebrew word, lachem, which is the word for bread, right? That's the bread they used at the Last Supper. However, in the Hebrew Old Testament, whenever they ate unleavened bread, it was the Hebrew word matzah. And there's actually a Greek equivalent in the New Testament, azumos. If they were eating the meal of the Passover, which is the first of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, they would not have been eating lechem, they would have been eating matzah. They weren't. They were eating regular bread. So that's another reason why it doesn't fit the idea that most believe that this was the Passover lamb. Also, later in this chapter of John, we're not going to read this, but you'll find that he knew Judas was going to betray him, right? And he knew Judas was one, and the disciples, and he said, "One of you will betray us." And remember, the disciples start asking him to eat. And he says to the disciple whom Jesus loved, he said, "The one whom I dip the sop and give to, he it is." And then he gives it to Judas. And then he says to Judas, in front of them all, he says, "What you do, do quickly." And this is what it says to the disciples. They didn't know what he meant by that. And what they thought he meant was, because Judas was apparently the treasurer of the 12, they thought that they meant for him to go buy things we have need of for the feast. Well, if it was the feast of Passover, it makes no sense that they thought that Judas should go buy stuff for the feast if they're eating the feast. Right? It just doesn't make sense. After this supper, what happens is Jesus goes to the Garden of Gethsemane and he prays. And then that night, he's taken into captivity by the high priests. They have an illegal trial in the middle of the night where they buffet him, they blindfold him, they punch him, and they mock him, and they say, "Who hit you, Jesus? Who hit you?" They mock the Son of God, and then they declare him guilty. In the morning, the next morning, they take him to Pilate, the Roman governor, a Gentile. And what it says about these Jewish leaders is they would not go before Pilate into the area of a Gentile. And it says the Jewish leaders didn't do this in John 18:28 so as to be not defiled, so that they might eat the Passover. Well, again, if the Last Supper was the Passover, this makes no sense. If they'd already eaten the Passover, then this is, again, that statement in John doesn't make sense. And then very clearly in John 19:14, this is after he is taken to the Roman ruler. Pilate has this, all morning long, he doesn't really think Jesus is guilty of anything. And yet the pressure from the Judean leaders, so finally to appease the people, he takes a Roman cohort and has him beaten, whipped by the Roman army. He would have been bloody, he would have been beaten, and Pilate brings him before the people and says, "This is the man." You aware of the record? And it says in John 19:14, at that time, Pilate presents Jesus for the crucifixion on the day of preparation for the Passover. It wasn't the Passover yet. It was the day of preparation for the Passover when Pilate did this. This is from the Gospel of John. So to try and say that the Last Supper is the Passover meal, you have problems, biblically and textually, with what's written here in John. The issue comes from a misunderstanding of what's recorded in the other Gospels. And I've given in your notes Matthew 26:17-20, Mark 14:12-18, and Luke 22:7-14. You can turn to Luke 22. Luke 22. You see, what you'll read in each of these records is they begin with Jesus giving instructions to his disciples to prepare for the Passover. Then that same evening, they come together for a meal. And so what is assumed is that the meal that they're eating is the Passover because the record says they were preparing for the Passover. But that doesn't say that they were eating the Passover. It's something that is assumed. Look at Luke 22, and we'll read this, and I'll go through verse 7. It says in Luke 22, "Then came the first day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed." You see the word "first" there? You see that? What's funny about it in the New American Standard Version? It's italicized. It's not in the text. In Matthew, you'll read that the word "day" is italicized. So here it should say the day of unleavened bread. In Matthew, it should say the feast of unleavened bread. Now, what happens many times is that the Bible is read with Western understanding. It's read with a Western mind. And not a Hebraic mind, and not Hebraic understanding. I've been studying Hebrew, and I last week I had a wonderful time at the Women's Advance, hanging out with Jim Stowers. We hung out for most of the day, served, went around, put flyers up around. But we had a great conversation about Hebrew and about some of the things. And I thought Jim, and stuff he learned, made a great explanation. He said, if you talk to someone with a Greek mind, Western understanding, and you were to say, and you were to describe a pencil to someone with a Western mind, which we have in our country, the person would say, it's a pencil, it's about 8 inches long, it's got a pointy end on one end, got this little rubber eraser, it's yellow. That would be the way a Western mind would describe it, you know, a scientific type analytical mind. If you were to say the same thing to someone with a Hebrew understanding, say, "What is this?" they would say, "Oh, that's what I write with." It's just a different way of thinking. It's a different mindset when you come to the Scriptures. And if you try, everyone who wrote were Jewish. These men were Jewish in Jewish tradition. The word "day," the Hebrew word for "day" is yom. And usually, most often, it is referred to as a day. But it doesn't always have to mean a day. The word yom is translated over 60 times as time. The time. Sometimes it's translated in the plural, days. And that's really the understanding you have here. It was the time of unleavened bread. The days of unleavened bread. That's what's going on here. It was this time of year. It was this time. The time or the first of unleavened bread when they began to prepare the Passover meal. Now, all of you Old Testament experts, from Exodus, when the Feast of Passover was initially introduced to the people of Israel, what day did they begin preparation to select the Passover lamb? What day of the first day of the month? Anybody know? What day? Anybody know? Well, that's when they slew it. When did they select the lamb? 10th day. Exodus chapter 12, verse 3. The 10th day, they selected the Passover lamb. So this time period up until the slaughtering of the lamb is this time that the preparation began. It is the preparation for the Passover lamb. And that's what Jesus is telling him here. They come to him and say, we need to prepare for the Passover. We need to prepare for the Passover. So it was the time of unleavened bread when the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. And Jesus sent... before I do that, while Christian tradition has separated the crucifixion of Jesus with the slaying of the Passover lamb, I don't think these two things should be separated. I think that the Passover was, as we were talking, it's a dress rehearsal for the real that was to happen with the Messiah. That he is the Passover lamb. And Christianity, by saying that this meal has separated what I don't think God ever designed to be separated. I thought you might enjoy, this is from the Jewish Encyclopedia on the origins of Easter. Originally, Pashach, or the Passover, was the name given by Christians to the 14th day of Nisan as the day of the crucifixion, corresponding to the eve of the Jewish Passover, the season of the sacrifice of the Paschal Lamb. This was followed by the memorial of the resurrection on the succeeding Sunday. The former was regarded as a day of fasting and penitence, the latter as a festival of joy. Under the first 15 bishops of Jerusalem, who all were Jews, there was no difference that occurred between the Jewish and the Christian dates. In the course of time, it appears that custom and tradition differed in the various churches of the East and the West. Some laying stress upon Friday as the historical day of the crucifixion, others again adhering more to the Jewish custom of celebrating the 14th day of Nisan. But, and this is what happened historically, as the anti-Judean element obtained ascendancy, the connection of Jewish and Christian Passover was severed. An adhesion to the 14th day of Nisan by Christians, the Quattro Decimani, was condemned as heresy. But that is not the way it was original. This became tradition that this Last Supper was the Passover meal. But that's not really the truth. The truth is, Jesus and his disciples were preparing for the Passover. Again, look at chapter Luke 22, verse 7. Then came the day or the time of unleavened bread on which Passover had to be sacrificed. And Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat it. They said to him, where do you want us to prepare it? And he said to them, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house that he enters. Then you shall say to the owner of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large furnished upper room. Prepare it there. And they left and found everything just as he told them, and they prepared the Passover. It's very simple. They made preparation for the Passover as it was this time of year. Then the next verse says, "And when the hour had come, he reclined at the table." Now we're going to the Last Supper. And the assumption is, this is now the Passover meal. It doesn't say that. That's what is assumed. But it contradicts everything that we read in John. You see, look it. We can understand this in our day and time, all right? Frank Coluccio, next week, every Resurrection Sunday, he has a big meal for his family. And he tells me sometimes he does ham. And I asked Frank, I said, if you were going to do that today, let's say tonight, you're going to have, would you go today and start making preparations for your meal? He's like, no. No, matter of fact, a lot of you, if ham is what you're going to have, enough in the Zupan household, you're not going to have ham. But if that's what you were going to have today or next week, you know very well, you're looking at your flyers today to see what deals there are. And if you're Jen Masterson, I mean, you know, put her on Prozac. Wait till the day. I mean, if any of you guys know Jen, I love her, but, you know, she's got plans made 2 months in advance. I mean, you see, it just doesn't make sense. They would just start preparing for a room the day when everybody in Israel is going to Jerusalem? No, you have a few days preparation and planning. That's what's going on. They're preparing and making plans. And now, here's the other one that they take. And when you take this verse out of this understanding, it misses the pathos of what Jesus is saying. Luke 22:15, this is at the supper. "And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will never eat it again until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Does that verse say that he is eating the Passover? It says he wanted to. I desired. I really wanted to eat this with you before I died. But it's not going to happen. I'm not going to have that opportunity again until the kingdom of God comes. That's what he said. You see how, when you come to that understanding, how magnificent this is? You know, this is a time where they're expecting a celebration of the feast. So go to John 13. John 13. You see, Jesus was not talking about the meal that he was eating with them at that moment. He was talking about the Passover meal that was still yet to come. What it says here is that he earnestly desired to eat this Passover. But it was not to be. God had bigger plans. Plans that superseded the will of Jesus. Plans that superseded the will of the disciples. God had a bigger plan. He had something so much greater in mind. He had you and me in mind. He had something so much bigger. The next time Jesus eats this Passover will be with those of us that are with him in the kingdom of God. John 13:1, it says, "Now before the feast of Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hours had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During the supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from the supper. And now Jesus begins to perform many acts." I don't know what Jesus knew before this moment. Scriptures don't tell me. But I do know this. When he came that night to sit down with the 12 disciples, he knew. He knew. This was it. Tonight's the night. He knew it. This is going to be my last time with these men. I wanted to eat the Passover with you. It's not going to happen. And so now, in this night that we call the Last Supper, Jesus now communicates information to his disciples. You think maybe the things he communicates here is important? That he would communicate information for those of us who want to call him Lord and Master that we need to know. That he would communicate gems of importance for Christian living. He does some acts this night, very significant. He institutes communion. While he's during the supper, he takes bread and he takes wine. And he says, take, eat. This is my bread. This is my body that is broken for you. And then he takes wine and he drinks. He says, this cup is a new covenant. There's a new covenant made with my people. And this is, represents the blood that I'm going to shed for you. Drink. And often as you do this, remember me. You know, we celebrate the resurrection, we celebrate the birth of Christ, but the only thing that Jesus ever instructed his people to memorialize is communion. I highly encourage you, if you're available this Wednesday, to join us here for communion. If you can't join us, I highly recommend you do it in your own home with your family or find someone you can do communion with this week. To take the time to do what our Lord said. This is one thing he said. Do this. Remember me. Remember, we are entering a new covenant where we make Jesus our Lord and Master. So when you come Wednesday night, come with that thinking in that heart. That this is a new covenant that was commanded this night. Well, it was going to be his last night with his disciples before his resurrection. He did communion. He then also, he prophesies of Judas' betrayal. He prophesies of Judas' betrayal. And that thing we're giving in the sop, in the custom of the East, that would have been something you would have done to a very special person. Jesus never coerced Judas. You know what? All Jesus would have had to do in that room that night was say, Judas is the one. You think those other 12 would have let him out of the room? Jesus loved him. It says this here in John. He loved them to the end. That sop should have softened Judas's heart. But it didn't. Judas was filled and got possessed by an evil spirit. Satan entered into him, it says. And he went out that night. But Jesus never strong-armed him. He never overstepped free will with his disciples. He taught to the end. He loved to the end. He loved Judas. And then he prophesied of Peter's denials this night. Peter said, Lord, though everybody else is going to leave you, I'm never going to leave you. He said, oh, Peter. Oh, Peter. Before the cock crows twice, you will deny me thrice. Peter didn't think he would. Jesus knew the weakness of man. And then not only did he do actions, he taught some amazing truths. And Jesus was the ultimate teacher. He was the ultimate teacher. In John 13, let's see what he did here. Verse 4, knowing these things here in this time, He got up from supper. He laid aside his garments. Taking a towel, he girded himself. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel which he was girded. So he came to Simon Peter. He said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "What I do, you don't realize now, but you'll understand later. I'll explain it to you, Peter. I know you don't get it now, but I'll explain it." And Peter said to him, "Never shall you wash my feet." Jesus answered and said, If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said, "Oh, Lord, then not my feet only, but my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "He who has bathed needs only to wash the feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew the one who would betray him. For this reason, he said, "Not all of you are clean." So then he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table. He again said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you?" The washing of the feet, we probably, again, this is another thing in our culture we don't really comprehend in our Western culture, 2,000 years removed and over the pond, right? We don't really comprehend the pathos of what this was. In the Bible times, in the times of Jesus, they wore sandals, bare feet, on sandals. And when they'd walk, your feet would be filthy dirty. By the time you'd come to someone's home where you would sit down for a meal, your feet would be dirty. And in the households, the servant in the household, it's a responsibility as the people came in to sit down and wash their feet. In fact, it was considered like the lowliest task. So not only would the servant, but oftentimes the son of the servant, the child, that'd be the child's job. Wash the feet. You ever wash someone's feet? You never know what kind of feet you're going to get, you know what I mean? And so here, he's with his disciples, and then he gets up from the table. This is their Lord. This is their master. This is the one who knows what he is about to go through in the next 24 hours. And he girds himself with a towel, and he washes their feet. The lowest of the lows. He serves. And then he says, if I was in the South, I'd say, "Y'all know what I just did? Do you understand what I have done?" He says in verse 13, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right. That's who I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is the one who sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them." What did he teach them to do? Serve. Serve people. Don't lord yourself over people. Serve. Become the lowest. Humble yourselves. And to serve humanity. Go out and serve. Service is not optional in Christianity. Service is not, "Oh, maybe if I have time, I'll get around to serving." Serving is not optional. Where do you and I get the motive to serve? Where do we get the strength? Where do we get the energy? When the world is constantly beating us down, when you have to deal with your children, you have to deal with work, you have to deal with finances, you have home repairs, you have automobile repairs, you have schoolwork. I don't have time. I feel like I don't have time. I watched these women last week that put on this women's conference. It was really a small few that really put on the conference. And those women worked night and day. I got to watch their service. I watched Jen and Sarah Jane doing the food throughout that weekend. Do you know how much time and effort is put into one Sunday service here at our church? All the amount of people that it takes and the service requires. You see our stage lights? Zach Hamm was climbing around in the up there in the attic with all the insulation, put on an asbestos mask yesterday when he had to do it. James Delmar is out here scientifically figuring out the right angle for everything and putting all these things together so they fit up there right. And then Zach, we had the Zach test. I don't know if you guys realize, but we don't want those lights coming down on you, so Zach did chin-ups on the bars to make sure they would hold. This wasn't no union job. People aren't getting paid for this stuff. Why do it? Because Jesus Christ is our Lord, people. He's our master. You want to know what Christianity is? Get outside of yourself. Stop living for yourself. Get out and live for Him. Get out and serve Him. Get out and do things that are maybe outside of your comfort zone. And get out and serve. Then you're going to find out what Christianity is. Then you're going to find out what it is to walk by the Spirit of God. In verse 33, another great thing Jesus taught. Again, He didn't say, serve as what you think is what people think. He says, do what I did. That's our example of service. That's our example of heart and commitment that He expects of His disciples. Verse 33, He says, little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me as I said to the Jews. Now I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, so that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. By this all men will know. That you are my disciples. Okay, first and great commandment is what? Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like unto it. What is that? Love your neighbor as what? Yourself. But Jesus here says, I have a new commandment for you. A new commandment. Here He says, love as I have loved. No longer love as you love. Because you know what? There's sometimes, I got to be honest, I don't always love myself. And you know what happens when I don't love myself? I'm not too nice to you either. But we can't even get around that with our Lord. He said, I want you to love now as I loved. And maybe they didn't understand this at the time He spoke them. But baby, that night, He showed them what love is. He showed them. And the other thing he teaches this night, which we're not going to get into tonight, is chapters 14, 15, and 16. He talked to them about the Spirit of truth. And what he said is, I'm going away, but I'm not leaving you alone. After I go, the Spirit is going to come upon you. And He will teach you all things. He will guide you. It will instruct you. That Spirit takes the place of Christ in our lives this day. And so now my question to you is, if Christ is in us, can we serve like Christ? If Christ is in us, can we love like Christ? Amen. That is where the strength comes from. And the way you will find out about that strength is when you begin to serve and you begin to love outside of yourself and think of Him. You think of Him. That night, He went to the garden. After the supper, it says that they sang a hymn. I love that. I just love that that's in the Scriptures. They sang a hymn. Then they went out that night and they went to the Garden of Gethsemane. And it says that Jesus prayed with tears and intense prayer. And you know what the essence of that prayer was? Lord, God, Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. But not my will. Thine be done. I think many of you are aware in this church, we don't teach that Jesus is God. And you know what? That is one of the main reasons I think that. His will was separate. It just doesn't make sense if they're the same. But when you understand He is what the Bible says He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. He is the Son of Man. He was a man with like passions like you or me. He didn't want to die. He didn't want to do that. Three times He prayed, Lord, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me, but not my will. Yours be done. And after the third time, that was it. He set His mind on Calvary. He set His mind on the suffering and the pain and the bruise and the torture that He was going to go through. And He got up. The Romans come and meet Him, the Roman army, with the group from the chief priests. They beat Him that night. The next day He's taken and He's tortured by a Roman cohort. And then on the 13th of Nisan, He is set on the tree, on the Calvary's tree, from about 9 a.m. in the morning until about 3 p.m. in the afternoon, the time of the going down of the sun when the Passover lamb was to slain. And at that time He said, it is finished. And He gave His life for you and me. People He didn't even know. You and I who, what did we deserve? How much good did you do that you deserved eternal life? How much good do you and I do that we deserved the perfect man to die on our behalf? Nothing. Why did He do it? He loved. He loved. Jesus Christ loved. And He served. And He did this for you and I so that we could love. God had a bigger plan for His life. And He sacrificed Himself for all humanity so that every single man, woman, and child that is born can confess Him as Lord in their life, believe that God raised Him from the dead, and have life in the kingdom to come and everlasting life. What unconditional love. What selfless sacrifice. So, what should be our logical response when you stop and consider and pause and think about Calvary and think about your Lord? These two verses I put on the screen, Galatians 2:20. Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Paul said, I don't live anymore for this one. I now live for Him who gave His life on my behalf. That's my life now. That's my life. And I love what's written here in Corinthians. I just love these verses. It says, for the love of Christ controls us. I believe King James says, constrains us. The love of Christ constrains us. We've concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And He died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died and rose again on their behalf. What is the logical response to that kind of love, to that kind of unselfish sacrifice and service? There's only one logical thing, people, and that is, I want to live for my Lord. I want to sacrifice my life now for Him. You know, when we were doing announcements, Bill said, it would be loving if you would park over there. Oh, man, oh geez, I can't park over there. It'd be loving if you would come and sit in the front and make sure people can, so we're not trying to, that would be, I can't sit in the front, I never sit in the front. He died for us. Come on. What can we do? We can love. Those are, I mean, you know, the things that I put up with. Oh, my gosh. You know, I had to help do the lights yesterday. I'm helping with the praise team. I'm getting this teaching ready. We got Berean tomorrow night. Oh, my gosh. The sacrifice. Like, oh, come on. When I stop and I think of my Lord, and I really meditate upon this, all I say is, God, I want to do more. Help me do more. I'm so weak, I want to do more. I don't want to do less, I want to do more. I want to live for Him. I want to get out next week and I want to preach the gospel. I want to reach to people at work. I want to reach to people in the schools. Why? Because this is life, ladies and gentlemen. This is eternal life. And we have the answer to eternal life on our lips. So this week, what I ask you to do, don't live for yourself. This week, pray every day, Lord, what can I do for You today? What can I do to serve Your purpose this day? And let Him direct your heart. And then when He tells you what to do, do it. Don't think about it. Just do it. And watch what He'll do for your life. Heavenly Father, thank You so much for Your goodness and grace. Lord, all these things of the world, as Reverend Finnegan talked about, it is so evil. It is such a evil times. But we know the One who overcame death. The One who gave His life for us. Lord, we ask that we can turn our eyes away from our own selves and keep them on Him this week. Thank You for that. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
darkness you see. With this light for a look at the Savior, in life more abundant and free. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. From death unto life everlasting, He passed, and we follow Him there. Over us, sin no more has dominion, for more than conquerors we are. Look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and will not fail you, He promised. Just believe Him, and all will be well. And then go to a world that is dying. His perfect salvation to tell. Upon Jesus, look full in His wonder.